Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning. My name is Justin Morris. I'm the youth pastor here at Sturgeon Valley Baptist Church, for those who don't know me. And I'm so glad to be here in person and see a bunch of your faces this morning. It's such a blessing to be here. And thanks for joining us online, those who are online as well. And today we are talking on Hebrews chapter 6. Now, when Tom first sent me the email on what I was preaching, and he said that in his email that I was preaching on Hebrews chapter 6, I actually snort laughed out loud because I thought he was joking. Because I don't know if you know about this passage, but if you haven't read it, it is one of among the most theologically controversial passages of the New Testament. And this is because when you first read Hebrews 6, it's alarming to read at first, and it seems to, just at face value, conflict with really any theological viewpoint that you have. So people don't just read Hebrews 6 and then just agree on what it means and what its implications are. What its implications are vastly different on how you interpret it. I've personally wrestled with this passage for many years since I was a young adult, and I've learned that depending on which theological view you have as you approach Hebrews 6, you're going to come out to a very different outcome. You may have similar kinds of premises and similar types of things going in, but the outcome and the conclusion can vary. So I absolutely love studying the scriptures, hearing different points of view and wrestling with them and wrestling with stuff like this. And so I've done a lot of that over the last month, especially as preparing for this. So I have to apologize in advance today that I'm going to geek out hard today. I'm going to go pretty heavy Bible nerd on you and less application in today's message. My wife said it's like drinking through a theological fire hose. So that's what this morning's going to be like. Truth be told, I'm still wrestling through a passage like this. But as I was studying, I came to a sort of a new hypothesis. And I tried to find others who shared this hypothesis and the same views on this passage, but I couldn't find any other pastors or theologians or commentaries that shared my viewpoint. Which typically means when you're in that position where you're over here and everybody else is over here, that typically means you're very, very wrong. But I really think that this makes sense without having to do any of the theological gymnastics. So basically, we've been joking that this sermon could be called Why 2,000 Years of Theologians Have Been Wrong on Hebrews chapter 6, but don't worry, I've got it all figured out. So let's read Hebrews chapter 6 together. So for those of you who haven't read it, you'll get the context of what we're talking about this morning. We're specifically going to be asking questions in that verses 4 to 6 range there. But we are going to start reading in chapter 5, starting at verse 11. So if you want to flip back to chapter 5, verse 11, let's read together. It says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction of washings and laying on of hands in the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak this in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in the serving of the saints, as you still do. And we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So, at first glance, Hebrews verses 4 to 6 seems to be saying it is impossible for those who have once tasted the heavenly gift, who have once been enlightened, once shared in the Holy Spirit, it would be impossible if they fall away to be renewed back to repentance. So if a believer falls away, they can't come back to repentance because you'd have to crucify Christ over again, which is impossible. And this, of course, raises all kinds of alarm bells for everybody theologically across the board. I've listened to so many different people and pastors over the and theologians gathering different viewpoints on this passage, and in doing so, I've heard so many of them say with absolute full confidence, they say, oh, people think that this is a confusing passage, but if you just read it in the context, it suddenly makes sense. And then each one proceeds to say a different point of view on this passage. So it's not really that clear where they're going or where this becomes obvious as we read these things, because they all say something different based on their theological background is the conclusions that they come to. But ultimately, sorting these things, and lots of them on all sides of the fence will come to the similar types of conclusions about following the law and Judaism and things like that. And they even start from a similar contextual point of view, but it's this middle part. And it seems there are three categories that you can really divide all of these different positions into. And it's based on how they understand who this is talking about in verses 4 to 6. Who is it specifically talking about? And they fall into three categories. The first category is people who are saved, which seems to like the default position. If you read this, it kind of sounds like somebody who's you know, had experience with the Holy Spirit and all that stuff. It sounds like somebody who's saved. So somebody who's saved, there's another camp that says, no, that this person's not saved. This is an unsaved person. And then the third category says, you know what, it doesn't matter if it's saved or unsaved. That's not what the passage is about. Or, you know, it's leading to something else. So there's three categories, saved, unsaved, or it's irrelevant. So I'm going to share my journey through this, and I'll just be as honest as I can with the questions that I genuinely had as I have wrestled through this over the years and recently as well. And full disclosure with this, I don't actually agree with any of these three views. So let's dive in. Let's start with a category that says it's irrelevant. Now, this is the category that I first had when I was younger, and I read this passage, and it seemed to make sense to me at the time, because when I read the passage, it says, you know, it's impossible for those who fall away to be renewed again to repentance because they'd have to crucify Christ over again. And I thought, well, that's impossible. You couldn't ever crucify Christ again. So it was almost as if the writer was saying, it's impossible to come back to repentance if you were to lose your salvation. So it's not even a possible scenario. That would be ridiculous. It would be ridiculous if a believer could fall away because you'd have to crucify Jesus again. So it made sense that this was more a passage about assurance of salvation, because it was saying, like, hey, this hypothetical situation makes the point. This would be an impossible scenario. So therefore, it can't possibly be the case that somebody could walk away from their faith. And, you know, I held that view for many, many years, and I really kind of made the most sense to me with that in mind. And then essentially it was irrelevant that this, because this was a hypothetical person. But the reason I stopped believing that point of view was because it does not fit in the context of Hebrews. It doesn't fit in the context of the whole letter, but it also doesn't fit in context with the immediate context. I'm saying the word context a lot. But in verse 9, if we look, it says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, to the reader, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So there in verse 9, I mean, that immediately tells me that the passages before are talking about the dichotomy of salvation and not salvation, the saved or unsaved. This has to be a legitimate statement about salvation and falling away, because he talks about, like he says, but, you know, he gives this warning, what seems like a very serious warning, and he says, but to them, don't worry, we don't think that applies to you, we think salvation applies to you. So in context, that can't be true. So I don't think this is an irrelevant passage, irrelevant. The other group of irrelevant people would fall into the category who would say, you know what, it doesn't really matter who that person is, if it's saved or unsaved. It's a mystery. We just don't know. And what really matters is kind of the conclusion you come to. And while I agree that there's lots in Scripture we don't know and we will be unable to fathom our whole lives because God is so much bigger than that, there are some pretty serious consequences here. If it is possible for a believer to fall away from their faith and never come back, that is something that we should probably wrestle with a little bit more seriously. And so, you know, if this is really one of those warning passages that's really that intense, we have to be very careful how we just dismiss it to some sort of mystery because of the outcome. Even when I was thinking about, well, what am I going to preach on? It depends what point of view. You know, maybe my sermon's going to be about don't fall away because you'll never get back. Or maybe it's like, this doesn't apply to you. It's fine. Like, what's my application going to be in a sermon like this? So I can't really fully agree with that a point that this would be an irrelevant, it's irrelevant if this person is saved or unsaved. So the second group that we're on is the person who would, the group of people that would say this person is unsaved. This person is not somebody who has acquired salvation. They're not a believer. And many people who side with this would say something like this. They would say, we know from Scripture it is impossible for a Christian to lose their salvation. So therefore, this passage can't be talking about a saved person losing their faith. And while I understand where they're coming from to approach their theology like that, or the passage like that, I don't totally agree. Not to throw them under the bus, but it's how we approach a passage is we say we got to look at the context first and the author's intent on the passage. And that should dictate what it's actually truly saying. And from there, we can start making our theology, seeing if it works from that. But in this particular case, the context is clear, but the person's intent is unclear. So it makes sense that as looking through a theologian's eyes, they would approach this then with their lens of theology and interpret it. But this leads, of course, to different theology or different outcomes based on your theology. So I guess I understand kind of where they would go with that. But this group would argue, and their arguments make sense. You know, there's a lot of very valid reasoning here. But they would basically describe this person having once been enlightened just simply to mean that somebody who has gained some insight or knowledge. It doesn't mean that they've trusted in this knowledge. It doesn't mean that they've really believed it with their whole heart or anything. They've just been enlightened. They've just received knowledge. They've merely tasted the heavenly gift. A taste is different than consuming something fully. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. And they argue this to mean that they've had the Spirit in a different way than like what a Christian would have. So a non-Christian would have this experience the Spirit in a different way. So we see that actually, to be fair, throughout the Bible. We see the Holy Spirit interacting with the unfaithful people in different ways, for sure. Those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, again, just merely a glimpse of the Word of God, but never fully trusted in it or trusted in Christ, that Christ is the power of the age to come. Excuse me. So this person has come to a point in their faith, but they've probably hardened their own heart, kind of like Pharaoh did. And it's that hardness of heart that will not allow them to come back to repentance, to a place of repentance. So that's all, like you can manipulate that to say that, not manipulate, that was the wrong word. You can make it say that by reading that into that. But I have some problems with this point of view. And it's not because the homework hasn't been done on that first part, but what I really see here at a plain reading of the text, if this person is not saved, then you have more things to dance around. The next verse says that if they have then fallen away. Now the first question is, if they've never had it, what are they falling away from? An inkling of faith? A taste of faith? It just seems like an odd way to describe somebody falling away from an inkling of faith, from a taste. That if you never had it, how do you fall away from it? Then it says, then to restore them again. But restore it again to what? Restored them to an inkling of faith? So this passage would be saying it is impossible, if they were interested in faith at one time, to make them interested in faith again? I don't really think that makes sense in the context of this verse. And then on top of that, it says again to repentance. So again, that implies that this person was once repentant, that they've, are being restored to a place of repentance. But I don't know. I don't know if I can totally accept that. They would argue, the argument there would say that this person, that there's a difference between repentance and salvation. This person was somebody who would display a faith that looked repentant, like they've, maybe heard the message of God and they were like, oh, praise this God, this sounds cool, I'm going to repent of all my sins, this is awesome, but they really don't believe. They're just going through the motions. They've repented of all their sins, and then when trials or troubles come, they fall away because they never really had a sincere or genuine faith in the Lord, and so they're falling away. But then again, the passage is saying this person who didn't have a sincere faith and falls away, it's impossible to bring them back to an insincere faith because you'd have to crucify Jesus all over again. Well, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. This is where, personally, I come up into a hang-up with this point of view, even though there's lots of thought and reason behind it. And a lot of people in our church and outside of our church, there's a lot of people that hold this point of view. I just can't personally get there. That's where I'm wrestling with it. However, the third group, the last group, would be that this is a saved person. If this is a saved person that falls away, I don't like this position either. Taking this at face value, saying a saved person means that if they can then fall away, it's impossible to restore them back to repentance since they have to crucify once again the Son of God. Well, this position has to figure out why it says this. And theologians on this, in this viewpoint, will just verbally admit, you know what, we don't know why it says this. It's a mystery. And then they proceed to bring in other assumptions to try to make sense of the context of this passage. So as an example of that, they would say, well, this passage is referring to blasphemy. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. So they can't come back because this is blasphemy. And while that, yeah, that can make sense and it's not totally outlandish, and maybe some of you have thought that even as we were reading through this, but the problem is it just doesn't say that here. And also, contextually, it does not make any sense that there'd be this random passage about blasphemy in the middle of the context of this letter to the Hebrews, letter of Hebrews. So this position has to answer also other questions like, what does it mean to fall away? Would this be a complete rejection of Jesus, an apostate kind of point of view? Or is this like just a wandering from the truth? You know, how does it go? Are we following Christ, if we're like following Christ in the way, and then we turn our backs, you know, and do some sin over here, we've rejected God's way, we're doing something, maybe we're not even repentant of it. Maybe we've got people in our lives we're not forgiving, and we're just refusing to obey the Lord in that. You know, maybe somebody is living in sin, like maybe they're having an affair and they're living in adultery and they've rejected God, they've stopped going to church, they're rejecting all that. You know, at what point are you not able to get repentance again out of that person? At what point, you know, for a person, you know, is it too many sins? Is it too long in a sin? What does this falling away really look like? It becomes a serious question because the consequences in this passage are extremely serious. You can never come back. And so just to simply say it's a mystery, we don't understand it, to be honest, it just doesn't really cut it for me. You know, every addition and assumption in this passage, you know, in addition to the plain reading of the passage, you know, it just kind of adds this kind of confusing layer because you just have to make those assumptions. And we'll see, actually, even in 5:19, if you hold the position that a believer can fall away from Christ, then it seems to contradict what it says in James 5:19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This person seems to be falling from the truth, and bringing them back will actually save their soul. So this person seems to fall away and come back to repentance. But that contradicts what it says in Hebrews. It says if somebody falls away, you can't come back to repentance. So they have to answer that kind of position as well. No major, and let me be clear, no major theological viewpoint believes that if somebody is truly repentant, that they will not enter the kingdom of heaven, right? If somebody really has a sincere faith in Jesus and is sincerely, truly repentant, they will be in heaven. No major theological viewpoint that I understand says that. So being clear about that. But there are some serious questions if you accept that this is a saved Christian who falls from God. Not to mention it produces layers of other questions when held against the rest of Scripture. So, excuse me, there is another point of view that says that this is talking about a saved Christian, but it's not talking about salvation. And so this group would say that perhaps it's not referring to a falling away of salvation, but perhaps this person is falling into a place of an unproductive Christian life. So their salvation is still guaranteed. But their deeds are not producing the bountiful crop. Instead, they're producing thorns and thistles that are referred to in verses 7 and 8. And this view would be emphasized in verse 12, which says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So this would be like a believer whose works are held to testing by fire as described in Corinthians. Here's what Corinthians says. It says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So this view seems plausible, right? However, it must make assumptions on the text in order for it to work. So for an example, it makes the assumption that the land described with these two crops, it makes the assumption that the land is talking about a sincere saved believer. But again, the problem is that it just doesn't say that in the text. So assumptions can be made to help the validity of a viewpoint, but then the whole viewpoint hangs on those assumptions being true. And while I've not studied this particular view more thoroughly, I'm not sure how an unfruitful Christian why they can't come back to repentance without crucifying Jesus all over again to become a fruitful Christian again. So I would assume it has something to do with the hardness of heart and the attitude, but it raises the same questions that we had before. So I'm really just trying to do justice to the questions that I'm asking without just saying, well, we don't know that answer. So where does that leave me ultimately? Well, I have great difficulty agreeing with these popular interpretations. And as I was preparing to preach, I figured I would just kind of present all of these and let the Holy Spirit do his work in your heart and reveal to you somehow that you would know the answer. And then you could tell me the answer collectively, because he wasn't giving me the answer. And so I was just kind of thinking, I'll go through all these and we'll kind of just discern collectively or individually on these things as we study more. But then at a certain point, as I was reading through this, and I was trying to take away my, I realized the theological lens was in the way. So I was trying to read it just like trying to read just the intent of the author. And suddenly it hit me. What if this passage is not talking about a Christian or a non-Christian? What if this passage isn't just a warning to Christians to not fall away? What if this passage was talking about the Jewish people, like the nation of Israel? So I reread it with that in mind, and I tell you, it suddenly just made so much sense with a plain reading of Scripture. Without having to jump through any theological hoops or do any kind of theological gymnastics, and it doesn't contradict my theological framework that I also have. And so as I was reading this, you know, and I'm okay with having mysteries in Scripture, but this hypothesis seemed to make sense of the passage. And so like all hypotheses, this needs to be tested. So I went back to these pastors and theologians and commentaries and started to read to see who else kind of held this point of view. And I couldn't find anybody. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't people out there with this point of view, but I just couldn't find them. I didn't have them in my scope. So I reached out to Pastor Tom and I shared it with him and said, am I missing something obvious? And shared with Pastor Serge and tried to test these things with some other people in my life. And so, I don't know, maybe I'm out to lunch, being out way out here when everybody else is over here. Maybe I'm missing something really obvious, but I don't think so. And so this morning, let me defend my hypothesis, and you can make up your own mind. And if you really are insulted by this or offended by this, just take it up with Pastor Tom. He gave me the thumbs up to preach this, and he'll be back in 4 months, and hopefully you'll forget it by then. So here we go. My hypothesis, now to start, my hypothesis does need an assumption as well. My assumption is that the people described in verses 4 to 6 are the Jewish nation as a people group. But I think it's an educated assumption. So here's why. All right. First of all, the macro context of this letter is written to Jewish Christians, right? Jewish believers, Messianic Jews, some think that this letter was actually even potentially a sermon that was delivered in a synagogue to Jewish people. So this is the context of kind of where this came from. And then the main thought that goes through this letter is how Jesus is better than the Old Testament, better than the old Levitical laws. Jesus is the better messenger than the angels. He's the better Moses. Jesus is the better Sabbath, the better high priest, the better temple, the better covenant, the better sacrifice, the atonement that lasts. Jesus fulfills the demands of the old covenant. So the author is showing that Jesus is better than the ways of the law, and the readers need to stop trying to hold on to these old laws and instead follow in the footsteps of those who have had faith. And this is in response to Jewish believers and Jews who want to infiltrate Christianity with these things. And Paul talks about them in the New Testament. He calls them Judaizers. And Paul hates the Judaizers. It makes him so mad. In fact, Romans, if you follow the thought of Romans is him carefully building a case of why they need to let go of the Old Testament ways. And he's making that case as clearly as he can. In Galatians, he's just mad because people are coming behind him, telling people they need to be circumcised, telling them they need to follow these old parts of the law in order to get salvation rather than just having faith. And he's ticked. He says, if you follow the Old Testament law, like something like circumcision, if you're going to follow one part of the law, you have to follow the whole thing. In fact, you know, if you think you should get circumcised, go ahead and cut it all off, is what he says in Galatians. So it's a big issue for Paul. He's mad because Jesus saves through faith. The law does not save us, but rather condemns us and demands a savior. So looking at the larger context, it's speaking to people who were part of the Jewish nation, who are now believers, about how Jesus is better and fulfilling all of those laws. And there are people who are trying to bring that back. Bring them back into the law. Like imagine resetting the whole thing. Let's start again. Let's obey all the laws, which would demand another savior. So in the context, so that's the macro context. In the immediate context of this passage, the verses surrounding, let's go to 6 verses 1 and 2. You can flip there and follow along there. But it says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, and of instructions about washings, laying on of hands and resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. So here, I would say commentaries, almost all of them, agree on what this means, that this is referring to the old ways. People are trying to bring the old ways in, and each of these things are referring to an Old Testament law, or Old Testament way of thinking. So that, like, repentance from dead works would be referring to the works of the law that don't bring salvation, but rather bring condemnation. Faith towards God, they say, likely refers to the faith in the Father at the exclusion of Jesus and the Spirit. And so those, of course, are part of the Trinity and need to be worshipped. Instructions about washing refers likely to the purification and washing rituals that took place under Levitical law. Laying on of hands refers to the atonement, where the priest would put the people's sins on the goat by laying their hands on the goat and sending it off into the wilderness to clear their conscience. And then the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment would refer to their old views on resurrection and eschatology. So the author is saying here, Jesus is better than all of those things. Commentaries agree on this. So we leave the old way behind. The way of the Jews following the law will not save them. It will only be through Christ. So the immediate context before, can that apply to if the passages ahead are talking about the Jews? Absolutely. So let's look at the passages immediately following verse 6. So starting in verse 7, it says, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, this is not unlike Jewish people, is it? Because God's rain falls on them, and some were faithful and fruitful, and others were not. And so the idea of the faithful Jew is really important through the whole book of Hebrews. In fact, you know, there's sort of a poetic structure from 1 to 10, and then verse 11 culminates with this heroes of faith chapter. So the whole idea of Jews having faith, this being the Jew that has fruit versus the Jew that does not, is really important to the book of Hebrews. So it makes context there. In fact, actually a group of us from church have been meeting online on Zoom, doing a study through Romans. And it was so good. We actually just finished. It was so good. It's so interesting. And actually, side plug, Starting this Thursday, we're doing a study through Ephesians. So if you want to join us for that, it's open to everybody, any age. Happily send you the link if you want to get in contact with us or me or through the office. But when we were going through Romans and we got to Romans 11, Paul talks in Romans 11 about the Jewish people and what's happening with them. Because again, the main flow of thought through the book of Romans is trying to convince Jewish believers why the Old Testament law is not something to be held to. So the Jewish people, Jesus came as a stumbling block to them. And here's what it says in Romans 11. He says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. God has blinded Israel to the truth. In John chapter 12, it says this, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. You know, when Jesus was asked, why do you speak in parables? You know what he answered? The reason that Jesus gives that he talked in parables, he said, was because if I spoke plainly to the crowds, they would understand me. And if they understand me, they would repent, they would turn to me, and I would have to heal them. Right? That's why he did it. But he was a stumbling block to them in order to fulfill this prophecy in Isaiah. He had to go to the cross, and this was part of that. So, where am I? I lost my spot here. Oh, yeah. So, and then in Romans 11, it continues to talk about how Israel has been cut off like branches from an olive tree. And what this has done is allowed the Gentiles to be grafted in as like new branches. And this is done to make them jealous. It says, this is what it says in verse 11 of Romans 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. We're grafted into this tree by grace through our faithfulness in Jesus Christ. And this chapter shows that God has a plan to actually restore Israel someday, to restore the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Their jealousy will bring true Israel back to faith through Jesus, not through the old ways of the law, right? So Jews today and Jews then, and Jews in the New Testament, any Jew can come to Christ by having faith in Jesus, right? They can come to faith that way, and they can come to salvation. They have free access there. But as the nation, this is to fulfill the promise, this is to fulfill the prophecy. But God has a promise to fulfill through Abraham, through God's people. And in fact, when we bump back to Hebrews 6 right now, we'll see that God's mighty promise to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, the Jewish people, is actually the following section of verses in chapter 6. So it's immediately following. So in this section of Hebrews 6, God is actually talking about the promise for the Jewish nation, like right after these passages. So with that in mind, let's go back to these passages in question, and let's read it with this new paradigm and see if it makes sense. See if it deals with some of the questions and problems that we've had since the beginning. All right, verse 4 says this. It says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Well, does that apply to the Jews? Absolutely. Of course, they were enlightened. They knew things. But the implication there is also that they're not anymore. Once they had an understanding of God's plan, but they've rejected Jesus Christ. Jews have tasted the heavenly gift and God's grace so many times, over and over. Of course, that applies to them. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. Again, of course, in the Old Testament, the Spirit was present at times with faithful and faithless people. The Holy Spirit was present, and they shared in the Holy Spirit. Shared with who? Shared with Christians, other believers who also have the Spirit, but in a unique way. Israel has also tasted the goodness of the Word of God. I mean, they were the keepers of the Word of God. They were charged to preserve it and to live by it. It was a special honor and a privilege that they alone got to experience. And the powers of the age to come. If this verse is referring to Christ, well, they saw Christ, they saw his power, and they rejected him. So can this apply to the Jews, to the Jewish nation? It sure can, but we're not done. Right? This is just in a plain reading of the context of this passage, it seems to make sense. But continuing, listen to this. This verse 6 says, and then have fallen away. Now, this doesn't say if they fall away. This is then. It's past tense. So it can ultimately apply to the unfaithfulness of Israel that's described throughout scriptures. Then it says, if they've fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Have they been in a place of repentance before? Yeah, you bet, of course. So it's impossible for Jews who have once fallen away, for the Jews who have once fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, because they'd be crucifying once again the Son of God. Well, who crucified him the first time? The Jewish people condemned him because he was their stumbling stone. So with that in mind, this new paradigm in mind, thinking of this as referring to Israel, the writer is effectively saying this. He's saying, hey, stop trying to go back to the Old Testament ways. Jesus is better. Jesus is salvation. He's the fulfillment of all these things. So stop trying to go back to the old ways. Stop trying to lay again a foundation of repentance for dead works and the washing of hands and all of that other stuff. Forget all that. Because in the case of the Jews who have known the power of God and have fallen away, they cannot use the law to save them because the law demands a savior. It would be impossible because you'd have to crucify him over again. God's rain falls on people and it produces a crop and a blessing, and some produce thorns and thistles and are burned. But in their case, in the case of the reader, he says that the writer says that they are sure of better things. And they should continue to show the full assurance of hope until the end. Let me read this verse 11 and 12. It says, and we desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. But think of that wording there. He says, to continue to show the full assurance of hope until the end. Assurance of things hoped for is the definition this writer will give in chapter 11 for faith. And so he finishes his thought by encouraging these things, and in verse 12, to not be sluggish in faith, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So it's not about their works specifically, it's about having faith, getting away from all the works of the law. So I humbly submit this as my hypothesis anyway. I think it's a simpler and more straightforward reading of the text without having to read it through a particular theological lens. I don't think it's totally in left field. In fact, I think a lot of theologians actually preface with a lot of this stuff. However, I just don't agree that this passage is some warning to Christians to not fall away about Christian believers or someone who has rejected Jesus. But rather, I think this is talking about an unfaithful Israel as an example as to why the hearer should be moving away from the law and towards faith. So thank you this morning for letting me geek out on this, because I love exploring the Word. And I hope you hear my passion here, because I'm in no way trying to slight other theologians or other points of view. I'm just trying to be honest with these questions that I have, this honest wrestling that I have, and my questions. And so I pray that you would love the Word just as deeply as I do, and that you would wrestle with even just the hardest of passages, the passages that make you kind of cringe or take alarm to, wrestle with those, because there are so much, like I said, we stand on the shoulder of theological giants who have put in so much time and thought into wrestling with these things, and don't ever be afraid of wrestling with the passages that ring alarm bells for you. And as for any kind of application from this passage, I have to be brief here, but I think, you know, verse 12 said it, that we must not be sluggish, but imitators of those who have had faith and patience until the end. You know, believers today, we cannot try to live by the law for salvation or trusting in religious practices to save us. Being a good person or attending church services does not make you a person of saving faith. But rather, to be partakers of the promise, we have to follow this pattern that has been before us, these people of the faith that has been laid out. And if we do that through faith in Jesus Christ, this is the gospel, and this is why we would be part of God's incredible sovereign plan and promise. Let's pray together. Lord, you are mighty, and your word is incredible. And Holy Spirit, I just pray today that you would open the eyes of our heart to understand this passage better. God, I don't know if I'm on point here, whatever the answer is, God, I pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us in this journey in your word as we read it, wrestle with it, engage with it, of what you want to share with us as we understand you and your ways more and more and deeper together. Father, I pray that we would understand the implications of a passage like this to be not just going through the motions of Christianity, God, but that we would really truly have a saving faith. I pray for those who are wrestling with the gospel and unsure of where they stand, God, that you would make it clear to them where they stand and that you would draw them to you. Father, thank you for all of those who have done so much thinking in this category and have shared their points of view and earnestly wrestled, even to the point of tears, with passages like this. God, you are mighty and sovereign, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a wonderful week, everyone.